All right. So let's go to John's epistle, his first epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, this is our last lesson in the epistle of 1 John. Last lesson, it's lesson number 5. This is the record. This is the record, lesson number 5, 1 John chapter 5. All right, well, let's begin our lesson today, John's epistle, 1 John chapter number 5, the key verse today. And that phrase, this then is the record, or this is the record, is in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. So why don't we read those verses out loud as we begin today. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, and begin. Ready? And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I think those are some of the greatest verses that you could ever put to memory, greatest verses to use. Many people that are open to discussing the gospel, or even religious people, you could ask them that question that's been asked for years and years: do you know for sure that if you died today that you'd go to heaven, that you have eternal life? And most people that, unless they're a complete skeptic and they don't even want to have the conversation, but most people who have a general belief in God, when you ask them if they know for sure where they'll spend eternity, what is their typical answer? How can you know for sure? I hope so. Does anyone know for sure? And then you can follow up with a very simple statement. Did you know that it says in the Bible that we can know for sure? And what a great passage of Scripture. He that hath the Son, or these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then back to verse number 12. He that hath not the Son, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I've shown people that verse many times. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. So that's a great, great verses, and that's going to set the theme for as we begin today. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time that we have to study. We pray that you would help us to apply it to our hearts, help us to learn from it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we introduce the topic this morning, let's remember the theme of all of 1 John has been rejoicing together. The idea of our joy being full, but also because we're bound in this fellowship. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the themes here that we've seen talking about the wonder and the blessedness of that fellowship, but also we've talked about things that would attack that fellowship. Do you remember? We've seen a lot of, in this book, there's a lot of combating and arguing against false teaching that crept in even in the earliest days of the church. And so that, and then also the theme of walking in love. If we truly have fellowship, then we walk in love, we walk in obedience. And you see those themes with different emphases and different focus points in each chapter, but all throughout. And so you'll see it again today, but he's going to identify some things for us today. And first of all, I want you to notice in the first two verses of John chapter 5, and this is where we'll begin the meat of the lesson today. The first thing I want you to notice is that he's going to help us identify the children of God. Verse number 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we, what's the word? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So the question here is, who are then the children of God? Now contextually, by that I mean in the flow of everything that's been said so far, why would that question perhaps be asked? Well then, who are the children of God? From what you know of what we studied before, it's almost as if what he's doing is he's answering a question that hasn't been verbalized, but it's a question that may have come up in the minds of the readers of the epistle, and that question would be, well, who then are the children of God? Why would that question be asked in the context? Yes? Okay. Well, by that you mean somebody that says they're a Christian, not that is necessarily a Christian. Okay, understood. Yeah, I think that's accurate. Somebody else, in the context of what we studied here, why might they ask the question, who are the children of God? These people that are reading this letter, everything that's been said to them so far, why might they ask the question, well, who then are the children of God? What's just been discussed? You can't answer another one. I'm not going to let you. What did we discuss? Does anybody remember? I was waiting for somebody else to go ahead and save the day and answer it. Go ahead, read back. I'm not going to help you. Go look back. Look, glance at chapter 4. And we're not going to move on until somebody... Give me a second. I'm going to give everybody a chance. We're just not going to move on until somebody can try their best. This is a classroom, right? So we got to look at it. Look at chapter 4 and figure it out on our own. Why might then somebody say, well, then who are the children of God? Mrs. Ryder. That goes to... Exactly. So the church is dealing with people saying that they came in the name of God, in false spirits. All right? Also, why else? Anything else that they're dealing with that you can look in the chapter? And see? All right, you can answer something again. Now you've got to turn again. You've got to wait. One other person. Yep, exactly. Because they're dealing with all this false teaching. They're dealing with people that would lead them astray. Remember the seducers and those people. And he warns them about that. He says in verse number of the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So they're dealing with people that are saying that they're teaching certain things, they're saying we are the true believers, but there's false brethren, there's false professions, there's false statements abounding all around them. So that would beg the question for the church then to say, in verse number 1 of chapter 3, they might think, well then who, chapter 5, they might say then, well who is it that is truly a child of God? And so what he does is he echoes in chapter 1, verse number 1, he echoes what he says in chapter 4, verse number 2. Notice the similarity. Verse number 1 of chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, verse number 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What's the identifying, what's the hallmark to know that someone truly is a child of God? It's what they believe about Jesus. Go back to chapter 4, verse number 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is what? Is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He's repeating the statement, but in chapter 4 he's talking about a spirit, how there are spirits that indwell false believers, and these spirits do not have the right, they don't identify Jesus Christ properly. But now in verse number 5 he talks about individuals. So we're not necessarily talking here just about a false teacher, but any individual, a person that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the first thing you'll notice in your notes is there is an inward identification of the children of God. And that inward identification is what a person believes about whom? About Jesus. Specifically, it says that Jesus is the Christ. Well, we know, because of so much else that we've read here, that it's not just a nominal confession that, yes, Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. But everything that is encapsulated in that, all of the implications of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the implications of that, what does it mean? You tell me, what are the essentials that make Jesus Christ, Messiah? What are the essentials that make him the Messiah, the Savior? Yep. Okay, the death, the burial, and resurrection, that he indeed did die, that he indeed was buried, and that he indeed rose from the dead. He's not the Savior if you don't believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection. So that's confessing that Jesus, or that's believing that Jesus is the Christ. What else is a key component of Jesus being the Christ? Sinless life. He was perfect. That he was without sin. What else is a key component to properly confess that Jesus is the Christ? The virgin birth, all of these things. How can we summarize these a little more too? Because we could keep going on all these attributes, miracles, all that, which is good. But can we get some more, some higher level, not level, but more, what's that? Sure, all of that's true, but Jesus is God, right? And he is very God. He is God, he is very God, but then he is what? Man, and he is very man, as the theologians throughout history have said. God, very God, and man, very man. And typically, the attacks on Christ and him actually being Messiah are threefold. They either attack him as being not divine, not God, or he was attacked as not being completely man, but some kind of a spirit being. Or, also common today, is maybe they identify those two things correctly, but a false explanation of his redeeming work, the work that he did, is challenged. And all of those components are vital to Jesus being Christ. And that's the, and again, it's repeated in chapter 5, what was said in chapter 4, so we never forget that. So, the supreme doctrine of all doctrine of Scripture, the supreme doctrine is the doctrine of Christ, Christology. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And how does he save? So he says there is an identifying, an inward identification of the children of God, and that is that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. That initiates the new birth. To them gave he power, John said in his Gospel chapter 1, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So there's an inward identification, but then if you read on in verse number 1 and verse number 2, there's an outward identifying of the children of God. What is that outward? Go ahead, read on. So there's an inward identification, that's the heart belief. And then what is the outward identification that someone is a child of God? Yeah, to keep his commandments. It's also in verse number 2. But remember, there's two things that are linked together all throughout this. Obedience is always in 1 John linked to what? Love. Obedience, love for God, love for man, is the key to an obedient Christian life. So that's the outward sign. Everyone, the second part of verse number 1, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now that's interesting. By this we know that we the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So in other words, my love for man is superseded by what? Love for God and the keeping of his commandments. So in other words, these people have come and they want to have fellowship with you, they want to be yoked with you, they want to be linked with you, but your first allegiance then is to love God, his commandments, and children. So if you're loving God, loving his, that means not love a false spirit. I cannot love in fellowship, I can then not love Christ. You understand what I'm saying? But in the flow of thought here, love, all right? And so the identifying factor inwardly that the person believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and then outwardly a life of loving obedience, first to God and then to others. But don't forget that the love for God supersedes the love for man. So here in these first two verses, he tells us, here's how. You ask the question, well then how do we know? First, you can identify them by what they believe, then you can identify them by their outward behavior. Now, secondly, he's going to talk to us about the joy of obedience. The joy of obedience, and that's in verses 3 through 5. So let's look at verses 3 through 5. For this is the love of God, that we what? Keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That we could park there for a while, because there's so much misteaching about the love of God. And he's very simply right here. You love God, just like Jesus said, you love me, keep my words. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now look at the second part of the verse here. And his commandments are what? They're not grievous. What does that mean? They're not burdensome. They're not with great difficulty. They're not a challenge. They're not a hardship. They're not a struggle. In fact, as I put in your notes then, conversely, his commands, if they're not grievous, then his commands are for our good. They're for our good. But we only understand that, and this is going to be in the sermon this morning from a different passage, but we only understand that his commandments are good when we enter into loving relationship with him, right? Because to the world, often, the world will often look at a believer and view a life of morality and a life of obedience, and they'll view that as a, yeah, as a burden, as a hardship, as a difficulty. Now, sadly, there are some Christians who live their Christian life in a state of legalism, where they feel that it is their, they will do these good things to gain favor with God. Yes, they're saved by grace, but then the rest of it is up to them. They miss the point, and it's a subtle distinction, because often their outward lives don't look any different than someone who's obeying with the joy of the Lord. You could have two people that live their lives, and I've met people. I'm going to give an example of people that I've met that live lives that are particularly and especially holy in their standards and in their conduct. Some of these people have even taken their view of holiness and walking to the Lord to an ultra-conservative place where I don't believe that is required in Scripture. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, there are people that are very, very particular about the type of clothes that they wear. I mean, to the, like, very, very much so. There are certain people that are very particular about any kind of entertainment that they partake in. And they take it to an extreme that probably most of us don't even take it there. And I've known people like that. How many have known people like that? Okay? We've known people like that. Now, I've observed those people in one of two categories. Some of those people I've observed living lives of very rote, mechanical, and almost angry kind of living. Well, this is who we're going to be. This is what we do. This is right. We're the right ones. And they do that. Then I've observed other people. Oh, and then those people also very judgmental of other people who don't necessarily live up to their standard. Okay? But then I've observed other people who actually practice their Christian life the exact same way outwardly. Very, very conservative. Very much concerned about holiness, as we said, to a degree even more than some of us would understand it scripturally. But their heart's motivation is that I love the Lord. And that's why I do this. Have you met people like that? I have. So I am very careful never to criticize someone just because their standards of holiness might be higher or further in the extreme than mine. However, the danger, so do you see the point that I'm making? Is that two people can live they can live exactly the same on the outside, and then you can scale that down to lives that you and I maybe live a little bit more moderately, for lack of a better term. So you can live your Christian life, because everybody's going to look at things differently. Everybody's going to have a little bit of difference of opinion in how we live out this holiness before the Lord, how we live out this obedience. Nonetheless, two Christians, despite how strict or how lax their standards are, every Christian has some standard of holiness by which they live their life. But the difference can often be not necessarily just in what it looks like on the outside, but what is the heart motivation? What is the spirit of that person? And so you can miss that. You can miss that no matter what your actual outward opinions are. Because legalism isn't so much defined by what you do, but the spirit with which you do it. Okay, did that make sense? Because that, yeah. So I didn't have that in my notes. It just kind of came to me now, so I just kind of formulated it on the fly. I want to make sure it makes sense, all right? And the point that's being made here is that if we truly love the Lord, and if His love is with us, then what He asks us to do is something that we can then embrace and enjoy, because we recognize that what we do, that He is designed for our good. When I would teach the teenagers, I would often try to bring this point out, is that the world tells you what's best for you and how to live your life and how to enjoy it to its fullest. The world has their idea. But then I would always ask the question, but who made you and who designed you? God did. So then who really knows what will make you the most fulfilled in your life? He will. So you have to trust that. But he says here, his commands are not grievous. Everything that he's commanded us to do. What is the first command What is the first command given to every believer? That is exactly right. That is the prime of all commandments. Now, practically speaking, what is the first command practically given to all believers? We just did that part. I'm talking practically speaking, little test. First command given to believers. You got it, right? To be baptized. That's difficult for some people, isn't it? It is. Some people have difficulty with that step. And I had a pastor talk with me one time, and he made the point. He says, you got to trust God to say, God's not going to expect something of you that isn't for your good. It's not for your good. Then the next commands in the Christian life. Well, after that, they go down the list as we're called to lives of holiness and separation. And at first, every step of obedience and discipleship that we take, the flesh says, that will be difficult, that will be hard. But the Spirit says, no, my commandments are not grievous unto you. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, right? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But there's a struggle that takes place. And Jesus says to give in because it's good. So his commands are for our good. So if there is a struggle, then I want you to see next in this joy of obedience that the new birth is our enabling. In other words, where does the power come from? Where does the power come from then to live a life of joyful obedience? Well, he says it's the new birth. And if you remember back in chapter 3, we talked a lot about the new birth and how his seed remains in him. Do you remember that discussion? So that he cannot sin. We talked about the fact that the divine nature given to us at salvation is incapable then of sinning. So look what he says. He says here, verse number 4, so I'll back up to 3 to get the context. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is what? Born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is, again, another way of explaining what we saw that I just mentioned in chapter 3, that his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. In other words, there is that part of us that is recreated, a new creation in Jesus Christ. We have the nature of Christ living inside of us, and he says that that nature overcomes the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the themes throughout the book. So it's the new nature that we have to rely on that then gives us the power to do it. So we possess that, correct? If we're believers, we possess the power, we possess the enabling, we possess the enabling within us. But do we always win the victory? We don't always win the victory. Yield yourselves as servants to righteousness, not to unrighteousness. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But sometimes flesh wins the victory. But if we have the enabling, we have the power, how come we don't always have the victory? What do we lack? Why? How do you know that? How do you know that's the right answer? I'm putting you on the spot. Because it's right there, actually. It's the next words we're going to read. It's exactly the next thing that we're going to read. He says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory. Just because you have the enabling doesn't mean you're always going to win the victory. Just because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, will all people be victorious and receive eternal life? No, because they lack what? Faith. The enabling is there, the power is there, and it's the same in our Christian life. The enabling is within us. But for the operation of the enabling, we need to exercise faith. Yes, sir. Exactly. So you have the witness of the Spirit, exactly, that convicts and reproves us. And so we have that knowledge, and then we know that we have the enabling, and it's at that moment that we have to believe. Just like it's the same. Listen, we have to stop thinking about victory over sin as my struggle against the flesh, and we have to think about victory over sin the same way we understand salvation. A person comes to faith when it comes to salvation when they understand their need for a Savior, and there's nothing in them that can earn their salvation. Same thing happens for Christian, except now we know there is something in me that can win the victory, except it didn't come from me. It came at the moment of salvation. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is my hope. So just like we, just like a sinner, a lost sinner sits there and their message is there and they understand their need, but they say, yeah, but I can do something about this. It's the same thing for a Christian that struggles with sin. We understand, as Dennis said, the Holy Spirit reproves, but then we try to fight the battle and he says, trust me. That doesn't mean we're completely passive and do nothing, but it has to begin with a realization that the battle is the Lord's. Faith, what is the victory? It's faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Exactly. Correct. So he gives us that practical bit, that encouragement that we can live obeying. So if there's something that you struggle with, something that you've been fearful, something that God has asked you to do, and you're just afraid to do it, he says his commands aren't grievous. You just have to trust him and follow in obedience. Okay. Thirdly, we come to another section, and that's verses 6 through 8. This is the identity. If we saw first off the identity of the children of God, then the joy of obedience, now he gives us the identity of the Son of God. What's going to happen here is he now turns once again to combat false teaching. He's going to combat false teaching. So, verses 6 through 8. So, verse number 5 we should read. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So that summarizes, Isabel, exactly what you just said. Who is it that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now verse 6. Let's talk about Jesus, the Son of God. What does that mean? Who is he? It means this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So I want you to notice here, water, blood, spirit. I should have written that in the notes. Water, blood, spirit. You got that? Water, blood, spirit. Jesus didn't just come by water, but by blood. This is through the Spirit. What is water and blood talking about? The water is most people believe this is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. Specifically because what unique witness happened at the baptism of Jesus? What was the witness that was performed? God himself was witness, both in a voice, but also in the what? The Holy Spirit descending like a dove. So what's happening here is John is going back to historical witnesses as to who Jesus was, that he was verily the Son of God. He says, not just by water. Now, when he says not just by water, it's the language there seems to indicate that he's correcting a false teaching that was teaching what? Perhaps, or it seems to be, that Jesus came how? Just by water. That doesn't really make any sense to us because we don't know what might have been being taught. So, there was a false teaching. Part of, I believe, the Gnostic teachings of the day was that, remember, Jesus wasn't fully God, and he wasn't fully man. There were all kinds of false teachings about that. And so some people were teaching that when the Spirit came at the baptism, the water, that that's when Jesus took on some divine attributes, but they didn't want to accept that the divine could die on the cross. So before the cross, they then started teaching that what happened? Exactly. That... Right. Cerinthius, I think. Right, Cerinthius taught that. So they taught that at his baptism, it was a false teaching. At his baptism, he became divine, but then before the cross, he became man again. So this is the kind of errors that were being taught. So, yes. No, it doesn't. It's false. It's a false teaching. And that's... It doesn't make sense to you, especially because much of the New Testament was to combat that. So we have That's why he's writing this, so that we can be like, oh, that doesn't square up, look at that. The problem was it was somebody trying to apply a logical understanding. Instead of accepting God at his word, like many people today, they began to try to understand things in human terms. Well, if Jesus was God, then how can God die? That was a logical problem for them. See where that's coming from? And so they invented a false doctrine. Instead of having faith in God's word, they invented a false doctrine to try to understand what would happen right from in the first century. And so the apostles are doing battle against this heresy, saying that this is wrong. They say, no, yes, he came by water. Yes, there was the symbol of his divinity, of him being the Son of God. Yes, that proof, that witness was at the water, but also he was just as much divine when his blood was shed. Not just by water, but by blood. And the Spirit is the witness of that. But by water and blood. And the Spirit, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, there are three heavenly witnesses and three earthly witnesses. So we're still talking about the witnesses to who the Son of God is. Three heavenly witnesses and three earthly witnesses. We're going to read a verse that's hotly debated among theologians, and we could discuss that at another time. I'm not even going to get into that today. I'm just going to simply trust that the Lord has given us his word, and that what I have in my hands is an accurate representation of the word of God, and I accept that by faith. For those that have maybe come across that, I'd love to talk about this at some point. Nonetheless, we're just going to accept the word of God today, because that's what believers do. So it says here in verse number 7, for there are three that bear record where? In heaven. What he's going to tell us is that there are three heavenly witnesses to who Jesus is, and they agree. And then he's going to tell us that there are three earthly witnesses to who Jesus is, and guess what they do? They agree. They agree. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. In other words, to understand this really simply, is that the identity of Jesus, people can debate it, they can argue it, philosophers can come and they can attack it, but God himself knows who he is, and his witness is true. And let God be true and every man a liar. There are three witnesses in heaven. But then, he says, if you don't want to accept that, there are even three witnesses on earth. And he had already alluded to them. Verse number 8, there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit and the water and the what? And the blood. So he says, we've seen all of these things. He says, you can go back and you can read the accounts. You can read what took place. In fact, as the Gospels were written, people were encouraged to go and interview and ask questions of the people that were recorded as the eyewitnesses of it. These books weren't written hundreds and hundreds of years later. These books were written within the lifetimes of the people that were present at the events. There were people there at the baptism of Jesus. They heard the voice. They saw the Spirit descending. There were people that were there when Jesus died. They were there. They heard him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They heard him cry, it is finished. They knew that the temple veil was ripped, that way. They knew it all took place. Or no, that way. I always get it mixed up. Which way was it rent? Top to bottom, because that doesn't make sense, right? That the veil was rent. And they were there when Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death. And so those facts of history here are called into account. And they're in agreement. They're not contradicting. There can be confidence as to who Jesus was, who Jesus is. But then that brings us to point number 4. That there is an internal witness of God. He says God's witness is greater than man's. Look at verse number 9. After he points to all that evidence, look what he says in verse 9 though. There is something greater than that. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of what? God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness where? In himself. In other words, there is something supernatural about God drawing a sinner to himself. Are facts and witnesses and evidence important? Yes. But so much greater is the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, whereby he reproves men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and he calls people to faith in Christ. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. And then the last line of that verse of that song refers to the Spirit as revealing Jesus through the Word, enlisting faith in him. I love that hymn. Now it's the Spirit that draws. It's the Spirit's witness. And then when a person receives Christ, yes, the evidence is important. It's there. We should study it. We should know it so that we can give a reason to count to any that asks us of the hope that's in us. But ultimately, our assurance is that we know him and that he saved us and that he's called us. So God's witness is greater than man's, and our assurance is in Jesus. Our assurance is in Jesus. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How do I know that I know him, that I have eternal life? Because I have Jesus. So he says the internal witness of the Spirit, the internal witness of God, is greater than any evidence, any witnesses. And then his presence means he hears and he answers us. It's a walk of faith with him. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. It's part of that internal witness, that answer to prayer. Verse 15, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. We studied this a couple of Wednesday nights ago. The more we know God, the more we know how to pray, and the more we see our prayers answered. Well, let's finish just with these few verses, 16 through 21. John gives a couple of concluding statements. I have 2 minutes or 1.5 minutes, so I'm going to just talk you through this quickly. You can study it out on your own. Verse 16, if any man see his brother a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Wow. That's a little tricky, huh? Well, what he's simply saying here is pray for wayward brothers and sisters. I'm going to give you these notes so you can study it out a little more on your own. He's saying pray for wayward brothers and sisters, and he identifies a couple things about sin. He says there's a sin unto death. It's not that you shouldn't pray for people that are fallen far, far into sin, but he says there can be sin so severe in a believer's life that rather than that testimony of Christ being dishonored, what is God's will for that person? Swift and sudden death. There is a sin unto death. That's not a, you know, that doesn't make like the top list of sermon topics for the month, but there is a sin unto death. In fact, in the Corinthian epistles, there was a man in the church given over so much to sin that the apostle said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the body that his soul can be saved. There is a sin unto death. So, but I'm not saying not to pray for those people, but he said there is a sin unto death, but do pray for Christians who are struggling with sin. Why? He reminds us of the severity of all sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And just because there's not swift, immediate judgment from God doesn't mean we should look at sin as not severe. You see that, his point there? Because there is a sin unto death, but verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. So don't assume because God's gracious hand has been held back that everything's okay in your life. And so he challenges them to pray for wayward brothers and sisters. And reminds us again that there is power over sin in the new nature. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Remember, we saw that this week, previous weeks as well. And then he tells them to have confidence in their relationship with Christ. Verse 19, we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Terrible world, but we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In a world that's crazy, falling apart, we can have confidence in our relationship with Jesus. And then finally, he ends the epistle with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I find that to be just such an abrupt ending. With everything else I've said, beware the idolatry that we are so very susceptible to. And filled with idolatry. So the temptation was for them to be pulled back into their old life and the idolatries of their old ways. And that concludes rejoicing together. 1 John, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the word that speaks to us. We pray that you'd help us to have greater understanding, a greater love for you through that understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.